For our scripture lesson this evening, as we continue studying the Gospel according to Mark, is still in chapter 1 of Mark. We'll just be reading this evening verses 12 and 13. Very short passage, but as we compare the other Gospels, we find that there is much to be said about what Mark speaks about here in only two short verses. But this is God's holy word, as was given to Mark, the companion and assistant to the ministries of the apostles Paul and Peter both. And as we said before, we noted that the early church fathers recognized that Mark's gospel is really considered to be the memoirs of Peter. But this is written under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so it is not simply the fallible memory of a man speaking to another man and who then writes these things down in an ordered fashion, but it is the very word of God. So let us attend with reverence here as we read just these two verses, Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. I say that, though, as we begin this sermon, I will also be reading to you the relevant passages, the parallel to this, which are a bit lengthier, from both Matthew and Luke. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that when Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River, after that revelation came that the Son of God was standing there, had just been baptized, this revelation was spoken by the voice of the Father while the Holy Spirit descended on him in a way that could be seen both by Jesus and John the Baptist. We're told that that same Holy Spirit led Jesus, in fact, even compelled him, as we see here in Mark, into the wilderness. Matthew's account goes like this. This is actually the English Standard Version here, in which he says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" And he's quoting there Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. "Then the devil took him up," Matthew says, "to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" There the devil is quoting scripture. Psalm 91. Which we will sing here in a little while. Matthew goes on, "Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" That's a quote from Scripture, Deuteronomy 6:16. Matthew continues, "Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve.'" Again, Deuteronomy 6:13. Matthew concludes, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Luke's account reads like this. And you'll notice that these are the we'll find the same scripture quotations that I just pointed out to you here from Matthew. "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Well, notice first, as we compare the different accounts from the Gospels, that Jesus was both led and compelled by the Spirit. Those aren't contradictory. The Spirit leads him and also drives him, as Mark says. He drove him. In fact, Mark says, immediately the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. So no sooner had the revelation come, "This is my beloved Son," or "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." John the Baptist heard this, of course, and Jesus heard "You." No sooner had that revelation come than he was driven by the Spirit and led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The word there that's translated immediately, euthus, is a variant of that same word that we saw back in verse 10 before. And remember, these words are related, as we saw before, to the word for straight. And so some of our translations will say straightway he was led, or straightway this or that happened. It's a word that Mark uses many, many times in his gospel. They always indicate, we noted before, that the straightness there always indicates that not necessarily that no time passed, so much as the certainty and the inevitability of events to go as God had planned them. But this particular version of the word that we see here is often noted by translators as being nuanced more toward the sense of "at once." So this does give us the sense that there was almost no time even to take a breath. The revelation came and he was compelled to go into the wilderness. Some translations of the Bible here actually read, "The Spirit instantly drove him out." And that's a valid way of looking at this. The word for "drove," ekbale, can mean to thrust or to push out or to drive out. So this is a very sudden and hard kind of pushing, so to speak. If you were to read this in the Greek, you'd find that it's actually in the present tense. This is another thing that's interesting about reading Mark in the Greek in particular. It reads kind of like somebody telling you a story that happened to them, and they're telling you in the present tense. You know, people will do that oftentimes. So this would read, "Instantly the Spirit thrusts him into the wilderness." Mark is communicating a fast and unchangeable course of events. God the Holy Spirit is both leading and compelling Jesus here to fulfill what he had actually come to earth to do. The Lord had led and also driven Israel into the wilderness as the divinely ordered events had caused Israel's escape. And of course, they were led by the pillar of smoke by day and the pillar of fire by night. But they were also, in God's providence, pursued by the Egyptians, which made them kind of want to go fast, right? So they were both, in God's ordering of the events, led and compelled. And this is what happens to Jesus. He's both led and compelled into the wilderness. In Scripture, Israel is called God's son, Exodus 4:23, and then Hosea 11:1, referring to that. And of course, that is seen as a prefiguring of Christ. And Matthew tells us that even Jesus was called out of Egypt to fulfill what Israel had been meant to fulfill. Was called by God to fulfill and had failed to do. Now Christ has come to fulfill everything that was prefigured in Israel's history. But where Israel stumbled, where Israel sinned, Jesus will be faithful. Mark says, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. Just as Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus goes into the wilderness to spend 40 days. So this is clearly meant to connect him to Israel as a figure, as a stand-in for Israel. The word here for wilderness indicates an uninhabited place. So he goes somewhere where there aren't other people. It's a lonely place. It's the word from which we get our English word hermit. And what's a hermit? Hermit's somebody who goes off and lives by themselves, right? Somebody who doesn't want to be around people. Maybe they're a little bit antisocial, we would say today. They live somewhere where they don't have to have contact with other human beings. That's the kind of place that Jesus is. I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't want contact with people, but that's the kind of place he's been compelled to go here by the Spirit. You know, somewhere where there aren't people, where he's all alone. This 40 days that connects to Israel's 40 years in the wilderness shows that Jesus came to fulfill God's calling for Israel. Also, according to Exodus 34:28, Deuteronomy 9:9, and Deuteronomy 9:18, Moses was on Mount Horeb for 40 days, also without food and water, sustained by the power of God. And this is exactly now what Jesus does. Jesus, 40 days of fasting, sustained by the power of God, reveals him to be exactly who the Israelites were looking for. The prophet like Moses promised in Deuteronomy 18:15 and 18 that there would be another prophet that would come after Moses who would be like unto Moses, who sees God face to face. There had not been a prophet like that. This is why you'll find in the Gospels people will ask sometimes of Jesus, are you the prophet? Not a prophet. Are you the prophet? That's what they're asking. They're asking, are you that one? Are you that prophet that was promised, the one like Moses that we've never seen yet? One who's coming to mediate a covenant like Moses did for us? And that's exactly who Jesus is. Jesus came to mediate the new covenant, just as Moses had mediated the old covenant. Now, Mark's language may suggest that Jesus was tempted the whole 40 days, and Luke gives us that sense too, that there was some temptation perhaps going on the whole time. But as we use good scriptural hermeneutics, we find that general statements shouldn't override specific statements. Rather, the clear specific statements should interpret the general. Matthew and Luke tell us pretty clearly that the greatest of the temptations, in direct confrontation with Satan, come at the end of that 40 days. He waits until Jesus is at his weakest, so to speak, at least in the flesh. He has been fasting for 40 days, sustained by God's power, and now he is, as you might imagine, hungry. Some of our older translations of the English, like the word, he was a-hungered. I'm hungry after 40 minutes, I think, sometimes, after I've eaten, but at the end of 40 days, he's hungry. He had not tasted food for 40 days. Some people say hunger is the best sauce. Can't imagine how good a meal would taste if you hadn't eaten for 40 days. Both Matthew and Luke tell us that's the first temptation that Satan puts before him. You're here still in a time of fasting, showing your dependence on the Lord, but hey, why don't you, if you are the Son of God, we'll come to that, what he means by that in a minute here, but turn these stones to bread. You're hungry. Use your power as the Son of God. Prove it by doing this service for yourself. This temptation involved at least two problems, right? First of all, it's questioning God's word. Satan doesn't say, oh, you're the Son of God, so it's possible for you to do this. He says, if you are the Son of God, God had already said, you are my son. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And that premises or that prefaces every question, every challenge, every temptation that Satan puts before Jesus in the Gospels. He says, if you are the Son of God, then do this. God has said he's the Son of God. He doesn't need to question if he's the Son of God. But this is the same tempter who came in the first place and said, did God really say? Did God really say you are the Son of God? And if so, can you really believe it? The second problem was it involved eating something during a time of fasting. So eating, as it were, forbidden food. That should sound kind of familiar to us too. If we are familiar with the story of how we fell into sin in the first place. But where our first parents failed, Jesus succeeds. Matthew next relates the temptation to test God by throwing himself from the pinnacle of the temple. Matthew's language indicates a chronological order. He says, then. Now Luke says, and. So the fact that Luke and Matthew's orders are different is not a contradiction. Luke is actually telling us what happened, but not necessarily the order. He's interested in a theological connection, and also what you see when you read through the book of Luke is that Luke likes to bring things always back to the temple. And so in Luke's ordering of the events, he's not telling us exactly how the order things happen in. He's always bringing us back to the temple. So he puts the temple temptation at the end of the temptations. He's interested in these theological connections and this literary device of bringing things back to the temple. That's actually where he will end the gospel. So he tells us the temptation or of the temptation at the temple last of all. But most likely it was actually the temptation to worship Satan that comes last. That's the culmination of Satan's temptations. So he says, turn these stones into bread if you are the Son of God. And Jesus answers him. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. The pinnacle of the temple doesn't mean that there was one part of the temple higher than the rest. If you ever see a good drawing from the scriptural specifications, you're not going to see that there's any one part of the temple that sticks up higher than the rest. But there was one corner of the wall of the temple that overlooked a precipitous drop. He had the farthest down from there to go. And sometimes angry mobs would throw people from that pinnacle. And it's possible even that Jesus' brother James was thrown from that pinnacle in addition to being stoned. The devil takes him to that pinnacle so that there's a long, long drop below him. He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself off of here and prove it. Because we know, didn't God say in Psalm 91... that his angels would bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone? And Jesus answers, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In our own day, we might think of that. You know, what people will ask if you're a Calvinist and you believe in God's predetermination of events. Well, why not just go out and play in traffic? You know, because if he doesn't want you to die, you'll be fine. But there you're putting the Lord to the test. And of course, you're playing in the traffic would have been part of his foreordained plan anyway. But if you were silly enough to do that. But we are not to tempt the Lord. But of course, then finally, the culmination of all the temptations, he takes him up to an exceeding high mountain. And if that is an exceeding high mountain, by the way, somewhere in that region, the highest mountain is Mount Hermon in the north of Israel, which will be the very place that Jesus is transfigured later on. We don't know that that's really where the devil took him, but he takes him to a high place and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. So there's probably something supernatural in that vision there. But in any case, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, saying, I've been given authority over this. Only in a roundabout way. He's the God of this age, we're told in the New Testament, because the world is corrupt and sinful, right, and tends to follow him. But he says, I can give you all these kingdoms. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. And Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord your God alone. Well, several things are noteworthy. Satan, in doing so, particularly with Psalm 91, with the temptation concerning being thrown off the pinnacle, not only does he question God's word to Jesus, he's perfectly happy to take God's written word and twist it to his own purposes. But of course, he's twisting it in such a way that would cause it to, following it in the way that he says to follow it, to contradict other things God has said. He's misusing Scripture. The world does this, following Satan quite a lot. But he twists Scripture. From the first temptation in Genesis 3:1, Satan has always tried to get us to doubt God's word or to twist it to mean something it doesn't. To believe that he has said something he never said. I don't think that that it's helpful that somewhere along the line something got added to God's word in the first temptation. Because if you read God's covenant with Adam in chapter 2 of Genesis, God says to Adam, you shall not eat the tree or the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. But somewhere along the line, by the time Satan is tempting Eve, he says, did God really say that you can't eat of any tree? He said, well, no, we can eat of any tree except this one. But obviously there's that implication of how dare he limit you right there. But then her words to him present us possibly with a problem and a possible point of which the devil could take advantage. She says, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it. Well, God didn't say neither shall you touch it back in chapter 2. So either Adam has told her, neither shall you touch it, or she's added that. But somewhere along the line, something's gotten added to God's word. This is the problem of Pharisaism. We add some rule to God's word, thinking it will help us keep God's word. But then when we find out that there aren't any evil consequences from violating that rule, we think it's fine to violate God's rule. We think we've already violated God's rule. In her case, she could have easily touched that fruit and she didn't die. Wow, did God not keep his word? Well, he'd never said, neither shall you touch it. Satan had twisted the word. In fact, she had added, or someone had added to God's word, and he used that as an in, as an opportunity. But he's always trying to get us to doubt God's word. Did God really say? Or to believe that he said something he never said? False religions exhibit this tendency. Islam has its false holy book. Supposedly was dictated straight from the angel Gabriel. Mormonism has the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrines and Covenants. The Jehovah's Witnesses have Charles Taze Russell's wild interpretations and rewritings of Scripture. Each of these false religions claims to have a real revelation from God, and that God's people never really had God's word or never really understood it before their great teacher came along. It's still Satan's tactic. Did God really say, or can you even know or understand what he says? Today we see this in postmodernism. How can you even know truth? The second thing we see here is Jesus did not answer Satan with willpower or with positive thinking. Nor did he answer him with the great tactics of rhetoricians of his day. He did not try, not even Jesus tried, to overcome Satan by trying harder himself, by his rugged individualism, by thinking positively, by being self-determined, or by naming and claiming some power he thought God had given him. He didn't dialogue with Satan or weigh the opinions of these false claims to consider their merits. He simply answered, "It is written." Satan might twist God's word, but he will bring back to another word that shows your interpretation there of Psalm 91 is incorrect. Good principle of biblical hermeneutics. Scripture interprets Scripture, right? Scripture is its own lens. God's word is the answer to Satan's lies. The third thing we see is 1 Corinthians 15:45 and 47 tell us Jesus is the second and the last Adam. We see this pictured here that he stands in our place. He's the federal covenant head of all who are in him. He's tempted by Satan in much the same way that Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan, but where they failed, he succeeds. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." He was hungry. He knows what it's like to have our weaknesses. He has, in a direct sense, experienced the weaknesses of human flesh and human nature. Hebrews goes on and says, "But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And of course, because he has done this, he can be our Savior. Mark tells us, "And he was with the wild animals." Now this emphasizes a huge difference between the circumstances Jesus was in and the circumstances our first parents were in when they failed the test. They were in a garden. He was in the desert. There was no such thing as a wild animal when Adam was tempted. The animals were perfectly under his dominion as they were supposed to be. There was no wildness in them. Not in the sense of any dangerousness or ferociousness. There was no such thing before the fall of man into sin as what the poets would call nature red in tooth and claw. Jesus was with the wild animals. And Mark says the angels were ministering to him. And this is what we see in the Gospels. As we compare these texts, we find that this was particularly after he had succeeded in staving off and not succumbing to the temptations of Satan. The angels ministered to him. They would have brought him the food and the things that he needed then. Well, no sooner had Satan departed, but Jesus' needs were being met by God's own heavenly servants. Another sign that he did succeed while Satan waited for an opportune time to tempt him again. So we see here in this text several things. One thing we see is that Jesus is, of course, the true and perfect Israel. Jesus is doing everything that Israel was supposed to do, and where they failed, he is succeeding. Jesus came to mediate a new covenant, and so he is the prophet like Moses that the Israelites were expecting and hoping to see. Satan seeks to cast doubt. This is the third thing. Satan seeks to cast doubt on God's word. He will gladly quote it, but twist it to his own ends. And of course, the answer to that is to make sure that we're understanding Scripture by Scripture itself. And so that brings us to our fourth thing. The answer to Satan's lies, even his twisting of Scripture, his temptations, his attacks, is not our own willpower, but God's word. And also, Jesus, we see in this text, is the second and last Adam. Where our first parents failed, where our first federal head, Adam, failed and cast us into a sinful nature, Jesus, the federal head of all who are in him, has succeeded in resisting temptation, overcoming it, and being perfectly righteous. He's one who is tempted in every way, like we are, yet without sin. Do you ever feel like you're alone? You ever feel that you're struggling too much? Jesus knows what that's like. You ever feel like you're in the wilderness? Maybe you literally will be at some point. Out in a wilderness by yourself. Jesus knows what that's like. Are your needs not being met so far as you know? Are you lonely? Are you hungry? Well, Jesus has been there. He knows our weakness. Are you beset in any other way by Satan's temptations? Whether it's by false religions and philosophies that twist God's word or cast doubt on his promises, Jesus dealt with that. And he has promised never to leave nor forsake those who trust in him. So run to him. Flee to him when you are tempted. So often we think that when we're tempted and we're dealing with struggles with our flesh or our sin nature wants to pull us in one direction, we find ourselves stumbling that direction. That's why Paul speaks of who will deliver me in Romans 7 of this body of death. It's as if we have that old dead self that was crucified with Christ, our sinful self, still strapped to us. And so we stumble once in a while because we're carrying this dead weight with us. But it isn't our dominant nature any longer, thanks be to God. So often, though, we think, well, I'll just deal with that. I've got to clean myself up and then I can come to Jesus. But it's Jesus who cleanses us. So when you're tempted, when you're stumbling in sin, flee to him. Appeal to his strength to overcome your sinfulness. He has already won the victory in your place. We have a perfect substitute. The reason he can stand in your place and die for your sins, the reason that he could apply his righteousness to you is because he dealt with this already. Satan tempted him as he tempts all of us, but Jesus overcame the temptation. Flee to him. He has already won the victory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we are already victorious in Christ Jesus. So we ask that you would help us never to doubt your word, but rather to depend on it, that we would always give answers, even to the twisting of your scriptures, from your word, and not seek our answers elsewhere, but rather that we would flee to Christ when we are tempted or troubled. For we do pray in the name of the one who's been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, in Christ's name. Amen.